I should say that where we started reading from is until verse 21 is a section which we did briefly touch on last year according to the printed notes. So I propose that we make chiefly some introductory remarks rather than do an intensive study on all the different stones. We did have a sheet provided last year with details, and I think that that would help us make progress in the reading, otherwise we might not finish the book this year. So Brother would like to give some introductory remarks, that would be very helpful. I should say also on a practical note, we should finish this reading in just a few minutes to 11. So it's a short reading. And then we'll have our coffee break and resume with the theme.
We have the book of Revelation and the book of Revelation, and we have the book of God. This precious section gives us the expected answer to the history of God's earthly people and his heavenly people. And this is, you see, the satisfactory conclusion of the whole book. The second point is that after a great conversation today, as people take account of the world situation, they say, what can happen next? And again, where are we going to end? Well, the Christian has five answers to this. And it's based upon the truth of the book of Revelation. To that point, that is sometimes the book, this is a book written to servants. As such, it's meant to encourage service of the Lord in spite of difficulty, with its effort and rule for the balance of work of the Lord. And the book of Revelation, it only has a great honor. Now, recognize that this year there are many occurrences in the Homestead readings since the beginning, and so a brief summary of the book may not be out of place. In chapter 4 of Revelation, we get the thread of God and what was its point, with the assurance therewith. The God at all times has the situation well in hand. In chapter 5, we come to the book, and we're reminded that God has cleansed this earth, not only in the judgment of that which is contrary to his name, but also in the blessing, centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 6, we have the opening of the seals of the book. And we get there in the judgment, what the scripture describes as the beginning of sorrows. In chapter 7, we have a reference to the 12 trials of Inferno, a remnant taken out of the testimony of the church of England and glory. These witnesses of the Lord have remarkable success. And the chapter 7 tells us that the great blessing has ended its work since the beginning of time. In chapter 8 and 9, we come to the first set of judgments, the so-called trumpet judgments. Now, as you remember, the peace comes from the throne. Now, the Lord would emphasize in this small touch that God's judgments are according to righteousness. In chapter 10, we have the picture of the Lord Jesus as often forgotten, the angel king who put his foot on the sea and on the land. And the Lord Jesus will come out on the same page as the one who has both the nation of Israel in mind, but also the sea of the nations. In chapter 11, we come to the two witnesses and the event leading to the introduction of the millennium. In chapter 12, we come to the second section in Revelation, where we face to face with the chief actors in the closing day. First of all, the woman with the gold star, now not received gold star today in connection with the European Union. The information of this, that the woman with the gold star today is Israel, far more important than the gold nation in the European Union. And then we come to the arch enemy, his crown and his foot, quite here, the serpent, the dragon, the devil, and Satan gives his full description, and he is waiting to devour a man child when it is born, but the man child is put up in heaven and serves the kingdom. In chapter 13, we come to the two chief actors on the other side. The political head in the East and the religious head in the Antichrist. These are the two factors in the front page. In chapter 14, there are very brief judgments, very brief pictures of some of events, commencing with a testifying remnant in the time of Jacob's trouble. Here we get a remarkable picture of those who are sustained in the face of the fiercest persecution, no issue, they will never suffer, Israel will suffer. But God has heard the testimony that is covered, and this is a very active section in chapter 14. In chapters 15 and 16, we come to the second set of judgments in Revelation, the so-called bowl or wild judgments, which take care of these. Emanated from the sanctuary and the standard house of God's righteousness and God's holiness. And these judgments are much more severe and more extensive than the trumpets. In 17 and 18, we get a picture of Babylon, first in a religious aspect and then in a commercial aspect. And we find here, we're introduced to an expression twice. As the fury of God's wrath. Now, I have to grow just to ponder that. We have been a day when there's such difference from the love of God. Let's never forget that there's such a thing as the wrath of the Lamb. And this expression I'm going to remind you of again, twice repeated, the fury of his wrath. God will be angry in respect of that which is contrary. In chapter 19, we begin to enter into the right side of the lady of the judgment of Babylon. I would just remind you of chapter 18, verse 20. God will judge your judgment fire. You expect to come to the judgment without that, which is false, in a religious sense. God will judge that. But when it is fully dealt with, we find in chapter 19, the great hallelujah chorus. Hallelujah. This is the only four occasions where you get hallelujah in the Bible, the celebration of the consequence of the judgment. This leads at the temple of the priest now to the marriage supper, the man, the public appearance of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, the battle of Armageddon, the feast of the birds. And we find that the beast of the false prophet cast into the lake of fire. This is followed in the fifth chapter by Satan being bound in the bottomless pit. And we come to the end of some closing passages where we find, first of all, the eternal state of the world of earth and responsible, third of all, the world to come. And then the final uprising, fire coming down upon those in the city, and then we find that Satan himself is cast into the lake of fire. Definitely, but this leads to the great white throne. Now, this is where we are here, and we had, I think, three very solemn readings last year to consider and lay it. The portion of the wicked day, there are two special judgments in the New Testament, one of the living and the five, yes, and the week of the day. And we were sympathizing in the fact that this judgment will be a final judgment that is full of evil. It's a very strong situation. This led to six meetings, no less, on the eternal state, which is considered the value. Contrast the present of much further. And six really is necessary to cover those figures. And then we come to this magnificent section, which I'm sure should sit down in our hearts in deep thanksgiving and praise. But I'll just turn to my point that might be an introduction. The city, please note, is like a road. It refers to as a holy city. Now the Lord Jesus is holy. And in this scripture, we find the saints presented to holy. Secondly, he comes down from heaven. The Lord Jesus was the Son of Man with his intention. His every act was both of faith. When he came from heaven, heavenly man. And our question today is a heavenly witness. The third point is that we have the glory of God. He came down from the glory of God. Well, that's all there is. He came from the glory of God. And that which we represent is the word of God in our souls. Never let us forget. There's nothing less than God is God. The third point is having the glory of God. Now, not better, we see the glory of God in the house of Jesus Christ. The city will have the glory of God. And notice in verse 11, she shines. Now, this is what our testimony is to be a shining witness. Well, when he heard it himself, the wicked and cursed innovation. In the midst of the shining light, holding forth the great light. Now, this is a point I do ask the brethren to consider carefully. Last night, we had the assembly responding to Christ, the private matter. What we've got in this book is God's presentation to the assembly in a public way. It's not that we are Christ here. We are full of Christ here. And as such, if this is going to be our portion in the coming day, what a powerful voice it is to us that these things should mark us now. I do ask you, please, on that matter carefully, that that is the which Christ will come. But this is something for Christ to come. And every day we look at that, when there's no room for Christ and God, happily, in that day, there will be a testimony to the utmost bounds of the everlasting hills. And who this person is, the center and the glory of God. And his voice will sound not only from the assembly, not only from the earth, but from the nations of the earth, and the whole vast sea of glory. Shouting of his praise. This is what we've got to do. None of them. This is our building in our nation. Very good in our history now. Now there's an excellent subject out here connecting this with Ezekiel's prophecy. And with an outbreak, he raised it against the coming of God. And I think we want to play it on now.
The millennium is presented to us in the middle of chapter 20. In fact, it's the only scripture here which gives us the length of time of the earthly kingdom of the Lord Jesus. After most, there is a great walk over, which is the final judgment of the dead. Then all things created by the Creator dissolve. It is the end of the day of the Lord and the introduction of the day of God. Then afterwards the introduction of the new statement, the eternal statement, you have had your birth, which takes us to chapter 21, verse 8. Now we should be very cautious to understand that starting in verse 9 of chapter 21, there is a retrospect returning in time, whereas the eternal state is beyond time. The call of the apostle is to come and look on the high mountain, the heavenly Jerusalem. They have two Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem and the heavenly Jerusalem. God's blessing to the earth will go from the heavenly Jerusalem down to the earth of the earthly Jerusalem, and Jerusalem will be the center of the world regardless of present events. There is one subject treated between chapter 21 verse 9 and chapter 22 verse 5. Starting chapter 22 verse 6, at the end of the book, there is an inclusion of Babylon. The scene shown between chapter 21 verse 9 to chapter 22 verse 5 is the view of the heavenly city. From verse 10 to verse 17, we have a general view of the city and the dimensions thereof. General view verses 10 and 11, the clean description of the walls, the doors, and the foundations, verse 12 to 14, and overall dimensions, verse 15 to 17. So between verses 10 and 17, general view of the city and dimensions. If you may accept the expression, we will then zoom in and consider in more detail some beautiful features of that city. And that the description starts in verse 18 and ends in verse 23. The subjects are the Jasper Wall, the city in Rome, the foundations of all precious stones, from the doors to the birds, and then the street. Then no temple and no light, light of light. Between verse 24 and the end of the chapter, then 24 to 27, there is the relationship of the city to the outside, essentially with the nation. The heavenly city will be the center of blessing, and the blessing will be distributed throughout the world to the nations. And there will be a relationship between the city, the heavenly Jerusalem, and the nations, which is totally different from the point of view made in the eternal state. God has the habitation of God with man in the eternal state, now today, the church, to the nations. Then the inner behavior, the inner life of the city, the internal inner blessings are presented in chapter 22, the first paragraph, first 5 verses. I think we have a last year. There was a question about the last verse of 16, should we?
It has rather been in anything.
You mentioned, Daniel, the one thing about what you're saying is Christ and our enjoyment of that aspect, and then us showing Christ to the outside world. Is it significant that the two books in the Old Testament which deal with this subject are the two in which the name of God is not mentioned, in the Song of Solomon and in Esther? Where Song of Solomon, what the assembly is to Christ, and in the book of Esther, the outside testament. It's rather significant, isn't it, that the name of God is not mentioned in these two books? I know it is in Darwish translation, but I understand that some of the men who translate it say it shouldn't be as the flames of Jahwe. In chapter 8. I can't remember last year any comment being made on the missing dimension at the end of verse 16. No mention of the neck, such as we have in Ephesians chapter 3, the bread and light of the dead and light, which of course takes us into the glory, because as we know, the very last verse of Ephesians chapter 3 deals with eternal state. Here, of course, this is dealing with the millennium, which of course the measurements are just that little shot of what they are in the eternal state.
This is very important, I believe, and some people realize. There is that which will be displayed in the world to come, but there is that which will never be displayed in the world to come. You find this put together in verses 22, 23, and 24 in John 17. You find in the glory which thou hast given me, I have given them, that they may be one as we are one. Then the expression, I in them, that's the first point, thou in me, that they should know that the world may know that thou sent me, that thou loved them, that thou loved me. Now this is something of the glory of the Lord, which will be seen by everyone. It's the glory given to Christ as a man, given to the assembly, and they will manifest that glory in a manifest way to the universe. But in verse 24, they come to something that's beyond the display. There is a Christianity, always that which is hidden. And in verse 24, we get, Father, as thou I desire with me, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou hast given the world thou made in the world. This is the glory which he inherits as a man. And in the Father's house, this will not be displayed to the world. And consequently, it's very important for us to realize this hidden dimension that you're referring to. Wonderful as it is to be displayed to the universe, there is nevertheless in Christianity that which the world will never know, the secret joys which are there in the Father's house will never be the subject of display.
The core was not to be measured, but was given to the nation. So we have
Evangelism is being measured not by John, but by an angel. An angel is, in a way, a messenger of God, but in another, seen from another point of view, he is also a preacher, as an angel. That is probably the explanation for the 17, where it says that the measure is man's measure and an angel's measure. The thing which connects man with angels, although there are vast differences, is that they are both creatures. Both are creatures submitted to God. And that is, in that way, they have the same thing. There's no other different thing for them. But why does the angel have to measure the city? And I think there's a few things for us in that, that God wants to show us wants to make us know the things which we possess or which we know. We know things without knowing them because we have never taken their measurement. And that is why it is said here that the angels have to measure the Holy City. Take up everything concerning this glorious representation of the assembly in creation, in millennium, so that we could compare this measuring with what we are doing here in the conference. We are occupied with what God has presented to us. Many believers have only a very vague idea about the future. But God wants us to have no vague ideas. He wants to have us exact ideas based on His word, which give us security and certainty. That is what I think why God did the angel measure the city. It was not God who had to measure it. He knew it, but we, as Christians, have to measure it. And this is an appeal to especially the younger ones, but I think we all also what we did all the time to be encouraged to study the word and especially the book of measure the city.
God gives the measure, firstly because He's interested in it. And then He wants us to know the measure. Then it's not just the man. It's not man's assessment from an earthly point of view of these things, but it's a heavenly creature. So we're really getting a heavenly view, and that's very important to be able to get, and we might say, a spiritual measure of these things, and not just a human assumption about God's unfoldings. And for many, the Revelation is a dark book. It's scarcely read in many places, or even not as regarded as an obscure book. But God gives the measure, and He wants us to be able to take account of them. But it has to be done in a spiritual manner. It's an angelic measurer.
3 miles high, 3 miles wide, and 3 miles in breadth. A huge city. Now, why is it that the measurement is so large? Surely it must have something to do with what is being measured. It's the holy city, the Church of God. Another thing I do notice on commenting it, that it's being measured with a golden ring.
We've got three things that are measured, namely measured the city and its gates and the wall. And we find a number given for the city and we find a number given for the wall, but we find no number given for the gate. Why is that? Because the gate, each gate, consists of one pearl. And this pearl is priceless and cannot be measured. And that's what the assembly of the living God is to the heart of God. How precious this thought to see that we are of priceless worth to the heart of the Lord Jesus.
You read the certainty that we may know the certainty of those things that are within us. And I believe this is a very practical matter for us. There's a verse in 1 John 2, verse 3, we know that we know. Now that's a we know what we know. And this involves perhaps a little searching on our side as to what we do know. So it's not something that will come automatically, but we'll see. That what is revealed is to be the subject of search. And when it comes to us, it is we not only know it, but we know it and we know it. And I think it was an expression, but really, you find that this is the only basis for satisfactory testimony. You bring out the subject of it, you get to know entirely what they are asking for.
If I can make another comment, perhaps ask another question here, whether you mentioned the size of the city, what a huge city it was, but when it comes to the measurement of the wall, I think that's the wall that surrounds the city, it's very small, 144 cubits, which I suppose is something over 200 feet. A wall around the city that's 3 miles high. I wonder if some brother can make some comment upon this. Indeed, what is the purpose of the wall? We usually think of the wall as either that which separates, keeps apart, or which protects. Does this city need protection, or is it to separate? If it's the latter, I notice that the gates are never closed. So it seems that they can go in, persons can go in, and some can come out.
Can I just answer your question? I noticed that the city is marked in stadia, which seems to be New Testament measurement, and the wall in cubits, which we're more familiar with in the Old Testament. Is there a significance in that?
The point is made somewhere about that it's not the height of the wall, but the thickness of it. That may be acceptable. And the reason that there is a wall is we mustn't forget that it's a millennial scene, not the eternal space. There's still the uprising that they can come out at the end. So that the wall is necessary from that point of view to keep out that which might develop. Now I use that picture
designedly, because if our hearts are happy in the salvation which is ours in Christ, you will again, as Philippians, where it speaks about setting our mind on things above, we won't be bothered by the stupid things that the devil all the time throwing at us. We've got something better. Now, I think the moral principle is quite clear. Let's go on with what Paul says and have such a war that there won't be any room for anybody. Otherwise, get it.
Perhaps another measuring activity of the prophet Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 42, where Ezekiel is asked to measure the earthly temple in the millennium. It is said at the end of chapter 42, verse 20, Ezekiel 42, verse 20, he measured it on the four sides. It had a wall about 500 long and 500 broad, to make a separation between that which was holy and that which was common. And this is a thought which we find already when the Lord gave the law to Moses, that the priests were those who had to instruct the people about the difference between the holy and the unholy, the common and so the things which belong to the law. We see that in the millennium, and it will be eternally clear that there is right will eternally have that separation between that which is belongs to him and that which is unholy. And this has a lesson for us now, that in our time we have to apply the same measure in our time. And then God wants to have a clear separation between that which is holy and that which is unholy. I think that a hymn, there will not be a time. In the millennium, but not inside the celestial city. That's why there was nothing impure in common with it all. The enter into the city. The measurements, how long cubits, I don't know whether it's one is one New Testament and the other the Old Testament. The one is actually the stadia is not known in the Old Testament, but the cubit is the Old Testament. I cannot say anything about the difference between the stadia and the problem. And the curious thing, but the numbers are not as much. Both contain the number of 12. 12,000 stadia and 144 cubits. Or is it 12,000 cubits and 144,000 stadia?
No,
144 cubits and 12,000 stadia of heaven. Now the number 12 is, as we know, from the number of the 12 tribes of Israel, from the number of the 12 apostles of the Lord, the number of divine administration in the world, permanent administration. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles, who fit there also in the gates and in the foundations of the city. But here in the city itself and its wall is characterized by this number, 12 and 12 times 12, 144. It shows us the exactness of this very simple statement that 12 is the number of divine government and expression in Israel. And that in Israel, how did it deteriorate? In the church, the 12 apostles who laid the foundation, who were not the foundation, who were at the foundation, but who were not the foundation, how much did the church deteriorate in its state? There was the perfect idea of God, but what is man? But here we have something which we are not materialized in what is God's heavenly to be. That is the now, that is the meaning of the number 12.
And just briefly, of course, Kevin, is that the stadium, the Greek measurement, was not a man's measurement, it was devised in some other way, you see. Whereas the cubic is a man's measurement, you know, it's the forearm. So I think when it's talking about cubic there, a man's measurement, a man's measure, the stadium is not a man's measurement.
Is what is the length of the distance between if you spread your arms. If you spread your arms, it's that much. And that is the
time. I know it's time, Edward. I know it's time.
The thing that we can rest upon is God has the measure from the outset.
Yeah.
He doesn't reveal everything straight away. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, minus 11. The revelation is progressive. Again, I'm not sure about it last year, but the promise to Abraham was two-dimensional, length and breadth. Now, we read that he looked for a city. But when we get the revelation of the details of the city here, it's more than Abraham knew at the time. It was three dimensions. And we are not surprised that when Ephesians 3, we get an account of the counsel of God, that that was beyond man's measure altogether, it was four dimensional. But even in the three dimensional stage here, in the world to come, there is more glory for God. There is more variety, there is more intensity about the glory that is revealed than there was before. So one we can understand, and perhaps we go a little farther, we can suggest the variety in the genres. Colour, the style, the position, there is sufficient here to encourage us to understand that the more God reveals about himself, the greater the glory that he gives to him. And perhaps not really on that.